In Psalm 133, the psalmist writes, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." He says it's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, showing here that Aaron the high priest, this covered him. And this is something that reaches to the fullness of salvation in Christ. And he writes in verse 3, "As the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." Somebody once said that the most precious thing we've got is the gospel truth in the power of the Holy Spirit that brings us to Christ. And they said the second most precious thing that we've got is the gospel truth in the hands of the Holy Spirit that keeps us together in Christ. And I believe what we're going to see here, after the apostle had been inspired by the Holy Spirit to deal with issues that might ordinarily divide people, and of course he's not talking about gospel truth here, he's talking about issues of Christian liberty in those things which are not vital. In chapter 14, he dealt with it, the keeping of days or not keeping of days, the eating of certain foods and the not eating of certain foods. Not in a legal way, but in a way of liberty. After doing that, he shows in the first few verses of chapter 15 what this really is all about. And what it's all about is Christian liberty and unity. And what he's showing is our unity and our fellowship in the gospel is the most precious thing that we have. And nothing should come between us in that unity. Nothing should upset it or break that fellowship or unity. And we ought to do everything we can do to preserve it short of compromising the gospel. Now, unity at the expense of the truth is an unholy unity. You know, we've all in our lifetimes we've heard of and probably read quite a bit about the ecumenical movement. In other words, you know, all these different denominations and that we're all Christian, we're all going to the same God, we all believe the same gospel, so let's forget our doctrinal differences and get together. Well, that's unholy. It's unbiblical. It's compromise. Unity at the peace and unity at the expense of the gospel is a false peace and a false and an unholy unity. But if we're gathered around the true Christ, if that's what we're here this morning, you know, to hear the truth preached and to identify with the truth and to identify with one another in the truth, we should never allow anything else that is non-vital upset or break that unity. And that's a given. Now, there may be differences in a lot of different areas. And we may even, you know, disagree to the point of getting angry, which we shouldn't, but we do. We're human. That's no excuse. You know, when I say we're human, I'm not saying that's an excuse for it. It's just the reality of it. And so we may get angry. But, you know, I mean, I've known people who get angry over certain things in the church, you know, that had nothing to do with the gospel, and they stopped coming to hear the gospel. And that would be like getting angry at home and then stop coming to the table to eat. Starved to death because you're mad, you know. And that's not right now. And that's, again, that goes back to what I've been talking about in these lessons about Christianity as advanced citizenship. We've got to be mature enough and be strongly connected to Christ enough that we can overlook these things and get over it, you know, and do what we need to do because we're children of God. We're people of grace. Grace, love, and unity. So here's what he says. Now here's the thing. He always puts the burden upon the strong, the mature believer. Look at verse 1. We then that are strong, that's mature. These are the ones who have the liberty. They realize their Christian liberty. And it's not liberty to sin. It's not liberty to break the law. It's not liberty to act like a fool. It's liberty in the use of non-vital things. Things that don't mean anything. Remember, he talked about it over here in verse 14 when he says that the kingdom of God, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Those are not things that identify or set one in or out of the kingdom of God. But here's what means something, righteousness. And you know what he's talking about there. He's not talking about our morality. Now, should we be moral? Yes. And if we bring shame upon the gospel and upon the church with our immorality, should we be confronted? Yes, the scripture says that. Galatians chapter 6. We confront a person who is at fault there in humility, recognizing that we too are sinners. So when he says the kingdom of God is righteousness, you know what he's talking about? He's talking about the merits of the obedience unto death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our right and title to be citizens of the kingdom of God. Salvation, based upon what Christ accomplished on the cross to bring forth righteousness that we don't have, but that which God has reckoned to our account, and from which God has given us life within to look to Him and rest in Him. And that's what the kingdom of God is about. It's about righteousness, and then it's about peace. Peace, first of all, between God and His people. That peace is established by the blood of the cross. And that's what makes us at peace with one another, not in these non-vital issues necessarily, but in the gospel. That's our fellowship right here. You see that? That's our peace. That's the peace which passes understanding. And then joy. That's what ought to bring joy. My joy ought not be because you agree with me on some issue that doesn't mean anything. My joy ought to be is that we're together in the Lord and in His truth. Our love and unity in the truth. And those are the things that characterize the kingdom of God. So he says in verse 1, we then that are strong, we're mature, we know how to use our liberty. But you ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Infirmities. It's almost like a double word here. What is infirmity? It's the weakness of the flesh. Not necessarily the sin of the flesh. Now we have sin. But you know, Christ suffered the infirmities of the flesh in His humanity. He got hungry. He got tired. Had to sleep. He sorrowed. He wept. Those are all those are sinless infirmities, you see. He suffered them just like we do, except He did it without sin. Scripture tells us. So he calls this weakness an infirmity, and that's what an infirmity is. It's a weakness. So if in reading these verses in your heart of hearts, okay, you recognize when he talks about a weak believer, he's talking about you. Understand that he's calling you weak, and you don't need to stay weak. You need to be taught. And those who are mature and strong and know the use of their liberty, the burden's on us who are like that to bear the infirmities of the weak, not to offend, not to put a stumbling block. And the key is in this verse 1, and not to do what? Not to please ourselves. I'm going to do what I want. I don't care if it, you know, what you think. No, that's not the Christian way now. The true Christianity I put here is not a religion of self-centered people. It's all about me. I fear that too many preachers either actively promote it or let it go to be all about them. I know people who You know, they get attached to one preacher and they say, well, if he leaves, I'm leaving. Well, he's not your salvation. Christ is. And whoever comes in, you may not like that person as well. You may not be as a close a friend. You may not even like their style of preaching. But as long as they're preaching Christ, he's feeding our souls. Isn't that right? This is not about, it's not about us. It's not about me. It's about Christ and his word, his truth. And we're not in here to go through life for our own selfish desires and our own purposes. We're here for the glory of God. And we're here for the good of each other. The edification, he's going to call it. So in other words, what he's telling the mature believer here is, look, if it, and I tell you, I know it takes a lot of wisdom here now. It's not always easy. I hope I've made it clear through these through this Romans 14 on Christian liberty and then today that this is not talking about where to stop doing this and start doing that in order to feed the self-righteousness of unbelievers. Because our Lord didn't do that now. He didn't give in to the Pharisees when they challenged on their practices. He told his disciples, you go ahead and do it. You see, because you see, what they're doing or not doing, they're thinking that that's their salvation. That's their righteousness before God. And they need to know better. And we know better. So that when we let our light shine before men, that they may see our good works, but glorify our Father in heaven. So I don't want anybody to look at me, anything I do morally, and say, well, I know you're saved because of that. No. I'm a sinner saved by grace. And at my bad times and at my good times, I'm still a sinner saved by grace. I don't have any righteousness before God but the imputed righteousness of Christ. And so he's not saying to placate unbelievers. He's talking about the unity of the brethren here. And it takes some wisdom. And it takes some teaching. It takes some compassion. It takes a resolute mind to say, I'm going to do my best to maintain unity in the faith. Unity in grace. And that's what he's talking about. And so what we are to do or not do is to please and honor God, to reflect the love of God in Christ, and to preserve our relationship to one another as brethren. And so we're to stand together against the world and make a concerted effort to promote spiritual growth, unity in the brethren. Look at verse 2. He says, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good edification. Now, the neighbor there is talking about the weak brother or sister in Christ. It's not talking about everybody in the world. I know when the Bible tells us to love our neighbors ourselves, that's talking about all people. That's the law. That's talking about unbelievers and believers. That's the kind of love that we're to display. And I always make it a point to say this because people get confused on this. To love our enemies, to love unbelievers, is not to speak peace to them when there's no peace. Because now, you know, when we tell people the gospel, the Bible says in John chapter 3 and verse 19 that light has come into the world and men love darkness and hate the light. Now there's nothing I can do to an unbeliever to make that unbeliever love the gospel when I tell it to him. And why does he hate it? Because it exposes his false refuges. It exposes his deeds as being evil. And that's the nature of the message. That's the persecution that comes with the territory over the truth, persecuted for Christ's sake. But the greatest show of love that we can give to any unbelievers, tell them that truth that they by nature hate or don't want, don't believe. And it just may be that they're one of God's sheep and he'll call them into the fold. But now when it comes to brethren, see here, let every one of us please his neighbor. We're to please that weak brother or weak sister in Christ. And that doesn't mean we give in to every little whim. It doesn't mean that we're never to exercise our liberty because so-and-so might see us or something like that. That just means we're to use wisdom, compassion, and love. And we're to work hard, look at verse 2, for his good to edification. Now, you know what edification is. It means to build up rather than to destroy. And, you know, he talked about that in Romans 14, about condemnation or damnation, talking about their conscience. He wasn't talking about the person's relationship with God there. He's talking about their conscience, condemned in their conscience, because they're convinced that this is God's revealed will by way of commandment or a prohibition that God has made. And so however we treat them, however we deal with them, it's got to be aimed at their edification, to build them up, to teach them. And any of you who, again, if in your heart of hearts you look at things like this and you say, you know, that's talking about me, understand you need to be taught from the Word of God. See, when you talk about the keeping of days, here's what you need to learn. You need to learn that Christ is the Christian Sabbath. Christ is our Sabbath. Well, does that mean that I don't have to regard Sunday, the first day of the week, in any way? No, you regard it as the Lord's Day, which is set aside for us to meet together and to worship. That's a special day. When we come together, yes, we ought to worship God every day. Yes, every day is the Lord's Day. And we ought to look at it that way. But now, tomorrow's Monday. We're not going to meet here tomorrow morning like this. This is a special time. But it's not our Sabbath. Christ is our Sabbath. Read Hebrews 4, and I can show you other passages too. We enter into his rest. See, the finished work of Christ. And he is our Sabbath. We rest in him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. So we bask in the rest of Christ because he finished the work. He's our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. And that's what we do. And we're to do that every day. And that's what the Sabbath rest in the old covenant was pointing to. That Christ is our Sabbath. And then when it comes to eating or not eating certain foods, there's no prohibition upon edible foods which God has blessed. That doesn't mean we're going to go out here and eat rocks or something like that. That just means that we're going to use our, God's given us a brain. And so years ago we had a man here who just, he would not eat pork. And he was just convinced that that's still held in check. But he never did say anything to me about it. I know when he's out of town, his wife would go get Jimmy's hot dogs. But, you know, that's the kind of things you got to put up with sometimes. I haven't had a Jimmy's hot dog in years. But anyway, you know, these are not the things that make up and hold together the kingdom of God. What we're preaching, what we believe, our foundation. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in what? His excellent word. And that's what it's all about. Well, he says in verse 3, he says, for even Christ pleased not himself. And boy, that you know that's true. He gave of himself. And he quotes from Psalm 69:9, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Christ did all that he did in his humiliation. And look over there at Philippians chapter 2. That's the prime. I don't know why I didn't put that as a scripture reference on this, but you can write it down on your lesson. Philippians chapter 2 there is the prime example. And you know, Paul uses this in Philippians because there was a disagreement in the church. Look at verse 1 of Philippians 2. He says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort in Christ, if you're uncomfortable, and I thought about this a lot, if you're uncomfortable in the fellowship of the saints, ask yourself, why is that so? Is it because you're not getting your way? Well, boo-hoo. Isn't that right? Isn't that a shame? You know. Are we here for you? You know, do I want my way too? Sure, I do. I don't always get it. Is that why you're uncomfortable? If there's be therefore any comfort, consolation in Christ, that's what we're here for. He says, if any comfort of love, love from God to us in Christ and love for one another, if any fellowship of the Spirit in the Word of God around the truth, if any bowels and mercies, that's a common way of talking about our emotions, because our emotions affect our digestion and all that. He says, verse 2, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory. Strife is the friction that divides us. Vainglory is the reason, pride. I want my way. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. You know, I thought about that. You know how we can do that? I know my thoughts. I know my inner being. I don't necessarily know yours. I know what the Lord says in His Word about all of us. But I know that my thoughts sometimes, boy, I tell you, if I had them flashed up here on the screen, I'd be down behind the pulpit here. I don't know how you're thinking right now. I hope it's better than me. Not right now, but. But you know what I'm saying. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Lord, Lord, I tell you, we're such sinful people. He says in verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. And then he launches into what, it's kind of like a commentary, what he's saying over here in Romans 15:6 about Christ. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. Now that means literally he is the exact likeness of God. He is God. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now that proves his deity. If you and I, if we would raise ourselves up in pride to think that we're equal with God in our nature, that'd be robbery. Stealing from his glory. But for Christ it wasn't. When he said, I am, it wasn't robbery for him. He's equal with the Father. He's the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. And he says in verse 7, look here now, but made himself of no reputation. Boy, talk about the condescension. Read about what Isaiah and Isaiah 53 says about him, you know. Man of sorrows. We esteemed him not. Took upon himself the form of a servant. He who created this world, he who by whom this world consists, the reason this world consists and continues is because of Christ. And what did he do? He became a servant. And was made in the likeness of men, condescended to take into union with his deity a perfect sinless humanity. What does they say? To cloak his glory in the human nature without sin. The Word made flesh. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Well, how did he humble himself? He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, even a most ignominious death. That kind of death to a Jewish person, that kind of death was the highest shame. And why did he do it? He did it for the glory of God and the salvation of his people. To save us, to bring us together, to build us up as his bride, his kingdom. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he says, in verse 9, wherefore, for this reason God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what it's about. Go back to Romans 15 now. Now Christ did all of that to fulfill all the conditions and requirements of the salvation of sinners who don't deserve anything but death and hell. Enemies. Enemies. Colossians 1 talks about it. It said, even when we were enemies, he made peace by the blood of his cross. God's reconciled to us, and we're reconciled to God because Christ humbled himself unto death, obedient even the death of the cross. So there's this prime example of it. We think, well, if we give in, it's below our dignity. And you know, I'm right on everything, aren't I? You know, I often kid about that. I'll go to a verse and I say, now you may disagree with me on this, but you have every right in this country to be wrong. And we'll recognize that and let you go. But anyway, we think it's below our dignity to, you know, to placate somebody over these non-vital issues. The Lord of glory condescended to come to earth to save a rotten sinner like me. Rotten sinners like all of them. It shouldn't be below our dignity to do anything to the praise of the glory of his grace and for the edification of brethren in Christ. Well, look at Romans 15. He says in verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime, obviously he's talking about the Old Testament there, they were written for our learning. You know what a disciple is? He's a learner. God teaches us the gospel of his grace and lays the foundation from which we grow. And we learn. So any weak brother or sister in Christ, you need to learn. Any mature brother or sister, we need to learn. That's what a disciple is, a learner. And God teaches us through his word. And he says that we through patience, that's endurance. Endurance, you see. That's perseverance based upon his preserving power and grace and comfort of the scriptures. We know it because God's word says it. We might have hope, the certain expectation of all the blessings of God's glory through the grace and power of God in Christ. And here it is in his word. Verse 5, he says, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Now, you can take this in one of two ways. It may have a little bit of both, but it may be talking about God himself. He's patient. He's long-suffering, the scripture says. And he certainly is the God of consolation. I'm going to talk about that this morning in the assurance of faith. Where the prophet said, speak ye comfortably. I've got some comfortable words to you who are looking to Christ for your salvation. Now, I don't have any comfort to give you who are not looking to Christ. If you're looking elsewhere, I don't have any comfort for you. But God is the God of patience and consolation. And then he gives us the gifts of patience and consolation, endurance, comfort of the word, of the gospel. And that we be like-minded one toward another according to Jesus Christ, as it is in Christ. Now, that's what keeps us together. And so, verse 6, he says, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, that shows us that our unity is founded upon the truth of the gospel of God's grace. In other words, it's not unity, again, it's not unity at the expense of the gospel. It's not speaking peace where there's no peace. But we, with one mind, remember, we have the mind of Christ. What does that mean? That means we see things as he saw them, as he sees them, according to his word. Whatever God says in his word, that ought to be our mind. That ought to be our mode of operation. That ought to be our view of things. And then he says, glorify God. How are you going to glorify God? You're going to glorify God by resting in Christ and living by his word. And this is like-minded one toward another. This is what brings us together, and this is what keeps us together. All right.